Well, in the past 2 weeks, we've taken a little break from our time of walking with the storyteller God, our time of looking at the parables of Jesus to focus on baptism, and we had an amazingly joyful time baptizing a few of you, and then last week talking about communion. And one of the pictures we wanted to be able to paint in the last 2 weeks was that, yes, baptism and communion are what we would call ordinances of the church, something that Christ told the church to do as physical acts to proclaim his name. But even more than that, they are, and we used Augustine's term on this, they are visible words to the church. They are God speaking to you physically. You know, that I think we probably see this at many times in our lives, that we can read something on a page, say an instruction manual to do a repair or to make something. We can read the instructions and we can kind of get it. But it really helps if we can also throw on, say, a YouTube video that visually walks us through those steps after reading it. And even more so, if we can have an expert to be there with us and even to show us with his hands how these things work, at that point we feel like we can really get it. And in a sense, that's what baptism and communion are. It is God visibly showing you through baptism that when we united with him in faith in Christ, that we actually died with him. We go under the water like he went into the grave. We died with him. We were raised up again as we have eternal life and union with him in his resurrection. Through communion, we symbolize his body broken on the cross. The unity of the bread symbolizes the unity of who we are as a body, his blood of the new covenant. Through the ordinances, God says, you know, experience, taste, feel salvation. He wants it to not just be words on the page, but real life experiences to our life and to our hearts. What we're going to experience today is, in our walk with the storyteller God, is that Jesus did this with his disciples as well. That he did some visible words with them. This is one of the only that we find, probably, a living parable of Jesus. So instead of Jesus just telling a parable to get to a point, as we've looked at a lot of parables so far, Jesus acts one out in front of his disciples, with them alongside of him, to show and teach them an important point about what true religion and true worship looks like, and what polluted and false religion and worship looks like. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to pick up this morning right after what we heard read right before our time of having the children come in with the triumphal entry. So there's this amazing experience that we kind of simulated a little bit here with our wonderful children of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and praises sort of spontaneously being shouted out, palm branches and coats being thrown on the ground. We pick up now with the verses right after the triumphal entry in Mark, starting in verse 12, and we'll head down to verse 25. On the following day, they came from Bethany, and he was hungry, he being Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because All the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word this morning. The words that come after this joyous entry into Jerusalem, these words that start out a passion week, a tumultuous week for Jesus, a living parable to teach his disciples and to teach us. Speak to us further as we study your word this morning. Open our hearts. Let us not need to be turned over, to be driven out. But Lord, if our hearts resemble the temple during Jesus' day, do a work in them. Ravage them. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So oftentimes I feel it's what happens after a big event that really shows the heart of an individual or really shows what that event meant. I think back to going on youth mission trips and youth conferences, and it was almost to a person that it would be exciting as we are leaving, that the students would really be into the worship and the messages and the things being challenged before them at the conference, or would really be interested in finding ways to serve the Lord here in Stillwater as they were in Monterrey, Mexico, or something like that. But the real proof kind of came when the excitement faded away, when you get back home into your everyday life and to see, what is the everyday life going to look like? How am I going to take this experience and turn it into a growth piece where I'm going to live and look more like Jesus day after day? And it takes any big event outside of those too, even something such as a wedding. Spend all this time and preparation for an event in which you share vows before friends and family. But we all know that essentially, every single day after you shared your wedding vows is more important for your marriage than that day was. Right? It's what happens after the big events that are sometimes the most telling. And so this morning, what I wanted to do as we celebrate this joyful event of the triumphal entry is to look at what happened right after. Right after, what happens after the echoes of Hosanna had faded away? What happens when the palm branches were swept and cleaned up? What happened after the Hosannas? But even before we can really dig into these first days of Jesus' final week heading up to his death, we need to consider the literary structure of Mark chapter 11. One thing we should never forget is that the Bible is not only God's word to his people, but it is a sophisticated work of literature. That it uses drama and irony and metaphors and parables and illustrations and all the type of literary devices that good books and good stories use. The Bible, and even Jesus himself, uses several literary devices to strengthen and highlight certain points in his teaching. I've mentioned this in the past, but one of the literary devices that is common to the book of Mark is something called a Markan sandwich. Okay. Now, I will admit that if you are coming here this morning and you're hungry, this is going to be a little bit of a difficult message for you. We're talking about, you know, sandwiches and figs and tables. I mean, it kind of sounds like a picnic, so you're going to have to hang with it a little bit. But a Markan sandwich is something that we see in the book of Mark, and here specifically with the teaching of Jesus. What happens in a Markan sandwich is once a story is started, often some drama is built up, and then very abruptly it's cut off. Right? So there's this story of the fig, and it builds some drama, and then it stops. And then next, an entirely different narrative is introduced. This happens several times in Mark. The second narrative is introduced, and this is the meat of the sandwich. This is the peanut butter and jelly. This is the good part, right? This middle story, and this there's a story or a narrative that picks up and comes to completion, but then you go back and opens up that story that had been at the first one that was cut off, and it finishes it up, okay? So it's like two pieces of bread with some meat in the middle. A Markan sandwich is a literary device that is meant to connect two different but related stories. In most cases, it highlights that middle piece because, as we all know, unless we're on some super low-carb diet and we're craving bread, the good part of the sandwich is in the middle, right? So typically, it is meant to highlight that middle part, but above all, it is meant to take these stories and link them together, because when you see one of these Markan sandwiches in the book of Mark, it is meant to be taken as an entire unit, that they are connected and speak to each other. So this morning, we have a Markan sandwich about a fig tree. And so I guess what you could actually say is that we have a Markan Fig Newton. Does anybody really like that? Those are not good. It's like it looked really good, and then you bite into it, and you're like, it's fig in here. Like the raspberry ones or something. Those are good. But anyway. We have a Markan Fig Newton. The cursing of the fig tree that we read is like this living parable, this acted out parable that Jesus does to really highlight and to make a teaching point about what is going on in the temple, about what is going on about the heart of worship in Israel. So we've spent the entire fall talking about, and winter, talking about the parables that Jesus told. This is a parable that Jesus acts out. He walks up to a fig tree that's in full leaf. Two things to note here. First off, the disciples would have immediately picked up that anything Jesus was doing with a fig tree was a teaching about Israel, the nation of Israel. See, the Old Testament commonly used fig trees, vineyards, olive branches as metaphors for Israel. The book of Jeremiah is particularly ripe. Sorry, I'm gonna really try to hold those puns off. But anyway, the book of Jeremiah is particularly ripe with using fig trees as a representation of Israel. In particular, the fig tree was often used as a metaphor for Israel's standing before God, how God sees his people. So the point is, it's clear that Jesus intended this cursing of the fig tree to be a living metaphor of what Israel and its temple-based religion had become in the sight of God. The second thing to note here is that fig trees at this time of the year really shouldn't be bursting with fruit. Mark even adds in his description to the story saying, this was not the season for figs. And so in one sense, it would be like, what is Jesus doing here? It's like going into an apple orchard right this time of the year and getting mad at apples for not being on the tree. Well, it's not time, right? Well, a little bit of history helps because according to many, fig trees in this region of the world begin to have early or smaller figs that grow from the previous year's shoots. These early figs would typically appear at about the same time or even a little bit before the leaves of the new year would come on. The smaller, early season figs were known to supply the poor and hungry with quick sustenance as they traveled. So these weren't figs that would ever be harvested and sold. They were just allowed to fall off, or these were for the poor people to be able to walk through and find a little bit of substance. The annual harvested fig, the large ones that you probably have in your mind, the one that we make Newtons out of, don't come until later in the year, typically after August. But in the spring, as I said, there were typically these smaller fruits that the poor and the sojourners could freely take. So that's the setting that we have. Scripture tells us that Jesus came up and he's coming down and he was hungry. He's descending upon Jerusalem on the week of the Passover. It's early spring. The large figs have not come out yet. But Jesus sees this tree that is fully decked out in all its foliage. And it should have some of the smaller, underdeveloped fruit to eat. But that's not the case. And what happens next is what is so important to note. But even before we get there, I wonder, what's your attitude personally when you're hungry? Is that a good time for you? Is that a good time to talk with someone, to have a deep conversation? Good time for learning? Are you patient? Easy to get along with, right? Probably not, right? I mean, Mike and I are going to be eating here in the office all week on just the illustrations from this sermon alone, right? Snickers had a whole ad campaign, successful ad campaign about, you know, you aren't who you are when you're hungry, all based upon, you know, being some sort of diva or acting out because you're hungry. I mean, it had Betty White, Elton John, it had Mr. Bean, right, was in it. I mean, now all these ads about you're not who you are when you're hungry. And I think some people have misunderstood this parable as some sort of outburst of anger from Jesus because he was hungry. Just imagine the disciples saying, man, get that guy a fig Newton before he curses one of us, you know, right? But that is not the scene that we're supposed to get here. Instead, Jesus uses his hunger and this barren fruit tree as an opportunity to teach. It's very similar to what he did with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he instead uses his thirst as an opportunity to teach the gospel. Scripture tells us that the hungry Jesus comes to the fig tree that's in full bloom. He sees that it's without fruit, and he curses it, you know, saying, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. This is uncommon, but this is a destructive miracle from Jesus. First of all, sorry, tree huggers. For those of you that really love plants, this might really get at your heart. Jackie, our office administrator, secretary, loves plants and trees, and so I think this probably is a difficult parable for her to listen to. Right? Not one of Jesus' most popular miracles. He speaks a curse on the tree. And he apparently says it loud enough that all the disciples hear it. And that was his intention. That's how we know this wasn't just him as an angry outburst, but the scriptures put right there and the disciples heard it. He was saying this as a teaching. He saw the opportunity of him being hungry and this object lesson of a tree with no fruit as a time to teach his disciples, as a time to give an object lesson concerning God's judgment on Israel's worship. You know, I'll just, on a real quick side note, say that this isn't the point of this parable and teaching of Jesus, but it does remind us that we need to follow the example of Jesus and take every opportunity we can to make it a teaching moment. We see Jesus take his thirst and make a teaching moment, to take his hunger and make a teaching moment. Do we take the situation that God gives us and turn it into spiritual lessons? Back to our story. Because now we come to the meat of the sandwich. Many have called this section the cleansing of the temple. Malachi chapter 3 talks about the coming Messiah as one who would purify the temple and clean up the temple worship. That seems to be what is happening here with Jesus. After Jesus' object lesson of cursing the fig tree, which apparently does not wither immediately, the next morning Jesus enters the temple. Each gospel describes what may be the most violent behavior that's ascribed to Jesus in all of his ministry on earth. That due to his zeal for the Lord, he goes in and overturns the tables. He pours out the coins from the money collectors. John's gospel describes it sort of even more violently as it talks about him taking a whip of cords and driving out the animals. Zeal for the house of the Lord fuels Jesus into one of his most passionate actions. But there's something we must understand about this outburst from Jesus. And it's similar to what we said about his cursing of the fig tree. You see, this was not rage from Jesus, but a carefully planned action. I can remember back in seminary, one of my classes in seminary, and this wasn't in a theology class, which is probably is obvious after thinking about it, but pastoral counseling type of class. But I remember having a professor say that this passage that we just read, this cleansing of the temple, is an important proof text on the emotions of Jesus. That his anxiety, that you can see his stress and anger playing out. He knows what's going to happen in just a few days leading up to his crucifixion. And there's this cursing of the fig tree and this anger that comes out in the temple courts. And now it's true to say that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, and that he certainly had human emotion. But to characterize this as Jesus sort of walking down, just thinking he was gonna be able to worship at the temple, and then all of a sudden see something that surprises him and throwing it into a rage is just a garbage assessment. And I think it is common when we read this passage to think something along those lines, that he walked in and he was shocked by what he saw. And then thrown into a rage of emotions and starts acting out. But it's not accurate. I ask you to just, if you have your Bibles open, to scan your eyes back to verse 11 of Mark. This is something, a detail that only Mark puts in this Passion Week. But it is so important for us to understand Jesus' actions in the temple. What does Mark 11:11 say? Right after, this is the verse directly after the triumphal entry. It says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. See, Jesus went into the temple right away after the triumphal entry, looked around, and as it says, saw everything. This wasn't Jesus walking in and being shocked. This is, if you were a lawyer, this is a premeditated act by Jesus. He knew what he was going to do. Premeditated zeal. The cursing of the fig tree. The outburst in the temple. This is not Jesus acting like a toddler. Right? We're in this stage in our house right now. The strangest things can set off this set of emotions that can only be described, like, what were they calling this storm, a bomb cyclone that we were supposed to get last week? Right. That is the only way to describe some of the emotions coming out of the toddler, right? But that is not how we're supposed to characterize this action from Jesus. This cursing of the fig tree was an object lesson. This rage in the temple was a premeditated message to a polluted system of worship. This is our Lord teaching something so important. It is a teaching on what true religion looks like. A teaching on what true worship looks like. See, there is a type of worship, a type of religion that Jesus loves and a type he hates. And he's about to teach us about each. Words are a funny thing. Right? Over time, they can drastically change ideas that they communicate. I think religion is one of those words. It's culturally shifted in recent years. Often people, and even especially Christians, use the word religion in a negative sense. We say religion equals legalism. Religion equals tradition. Religion is doing works and rituals that have no meaning. We may say something like, I don't have religion, I have Jesus. I don't have religion, I have a relationship. And I think of back to my time in Campus Crusade. We loved it if someone would say in our conversations, well, I'm not very religious. We could say, we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship through faith in Christ. So there's some truth to those distinctions about how we normally think of the word religion in a narrow scope. But it always hasn't always been that way. For instance, if you were to go back and read the early Puritans, or especially writers from the Great Awakening and the revival movements in this country, if you went and read your Whitfield and your Jonathan Edwards, you will see the word religion as used very positively. It was a word synonymous with practicing our Christian faith, growing in Christ, living out our relationship with Jesus. It would have been common to say, improve your religion. And what they mean by that is improve living out your faith, improve living more like Jesus. And the point of saying all that is to just tell you that the word itself, religion, isn't bad. And I think what Jesus is partly doing through this teaching in Mark chapter 11 is telling us about the religion he hates, the worship he hates, the living out of faith that he hates and that in which he loves. Jesus' premeditated purification of the temple, I think it highlights three characteristics of polluted religion, and it highlights and brings to the forefront three characteristics of religion and worship that he loves. First, Jesus hates religion that flaunts foliage without fruit. That's a lot of F's, I get it. Jesus hates religion that flaunts foliage without fruit. You see, Jesus curses a tree that looks good from the outside, that looks healthy and fruitful from a distance. But as you get close, it turns out to be barren, useless to feed the hungry, unable to do what it was designed to accomplish. In the same way, the temple was bursting with action. People were purchasing sacrifices. They were coming from far away to the temple. They were exchanging money. They were going to worship. Huge crowds. But what was happening there was polluted. What was happening there was not worship. Jesus was angry because the temple looked like it was flourishing from the outside, but it was dead on the inside. And Jesus says similar things to the Pharisees when he has that popular, we've all heard it before, when he calls them whitewashed tombs, right? That on the outside, he says, you look clean and have everything together. You look righteous, but on the inside, your heart is dead and unclean. The same is true for the church. At Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, what does the scriptures tell us about this church? He says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Remember the gospel. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Right? Jesus hates religion that flaunts foliage on the outside, but lacks true fruit. I'll just say, as we see from these examples, we see an example of the temple, we see an example of Pharisee religious leaders, and we see example of a New Testament church. This idea, this principle of flaunting foliage without fruit can happen at a church level, can happen at a leadership level, can happen at a personal, every person in the seat level. And so as we think through this principle, we think through it personally. Does what looks like on the outside and what's going on the inside match? Jesus hates religion that converts the sacred into the secular. Any practice that takes something holy and good, something given by God, and pollutes it with the world. So let's take a second to consider what's going on here in the temple, right? One way of looking at what's happening in the temple courts is that this stuff was necessary for worship. You see, there were tons of people who traveled from very great distances to come to the temple to perform their sacrifices, especially during this time of Passover. In many cases, it would have been impossible for people to bring their own animals with them on such a journey. You know, you can't take Bessie the cow with you back then all the way from your home for hundreds of miles into Jerusalem to do your sacrifice. So it was absolutely essential that there was some place to purchase a proper sacrificial animal in order to offer to the Lord. Another set of Jewish laws actually restrict the type of currency that you could give at the temple. Right. At the time of this event, the denomination of money that was closest to the Hebrew shekel that was had to be given for the temple tax was the Tyrian shekel, not Roman money. And so the law stated, God's law stated that, you know, everybody had Roman money in their pockets, but it had to be a Tyrian shekel in order to pay the temple tax. And so it was needed that there would be money exchangers that would happen. Because people would come and they would have the common fare, but it needs to be in a different denomination. So they needed these type of things. One could argue that what is happening in the temple courts is actually necessary. Right? So we kind of ask, you know, what's the problem here? I mean, to give it an example, it would be as if we all had one place, all Christians had to worship in one place in the United States. I just have a bad feeling it would probably be in Orlando, but which would be terrible. But everybody's got to go to Orlando and travel there, and you have to have a certain sacrifice or certain something to go and worship there. You can't bring it with you on the plane because Spirit only lets you have something that's that big when you're flying on it. And so you got to buy it when you're down there. And you have to pay your tax, but because of the laws, you can only pay it in Canadian loonies or something like that, right? So you'd have to do these exchange. You'd have to buy the stuff when you're down there. The point is, this was necessary. The problem is, money exchangers in a vast market system for purchasing sacrifices actually already existed in Jerusalem. It was near the temple. Many sources cite that there were actually 4 different markets on the Mount of Olives that served the purpose of doing the necessary task of money exchange and purchasing sacrifices. But sometime around AD 30, not long before what we read today, there's a high priest, and you'll be familiar with this name, a high priest named Caiaphas. He was not only a high priest, but apparently also an aspiring business entrepreneur. He decided that the temple needed to introduce its own market, located in the temple complex, in the court of the Gentiles. And he did it to be in direct competition with the markets on the Mount of Olives. See, Caiaphas wanted the temple and really his own pockets to reap the profit from these markets, not the outside sources. Right? In a way, it would be as if someone opened a coffee and donut shop across the street from our church, and as church leadership, as elders, we noticed that every Sunday people were coming in and almost everybody had coffee and donuts from this place. And then we thought, well, we should probably just open up our own coffee and donut shop and right in the corner of the sanctuary here so that people don't have to go so far and we get all the profits. Right? Which is a great strategy if you're a business. Which is sin if you are meant to be the heart of worship for a nation. It was a sin to take the heart of Jewish worship and essentially turn it into a Walmart. To take the sacred and turn it into something secular, something to line their pockets. Our scripture also says that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry things through the temple. This probably also means that people were just using this part of the temple as a shortcut through the city. You see, the temple complex was ginormous, was huge, and it would have been a lot more feasible to kind of cut through the middle of it than to walk all the way around. But again, the same principle holds. Jesus is furious. His zeal is ignited because something that is holy is being profaned. Something that is supposed to be sacred is being treated as commonplace. Just really quickly add that the church and the temple are not equivalent, so it's not necessarily wrong to, if you know of a church that sells coffee in it, there's a principle here about profaning what God says is holy that needs to be applied to our personal lives, to our churches, but I'll just say there's not a one-to-one relationship between the New Testament church, which we try to live up to, and the temple at that time. So, just thinking if you're jotting notes about certain churches that you're gonna go have an overturn the tables, the coffee tables ministry. We're not gonna be pushing that. Jesus hates religion that flaunts foliage without fruit, that makes the sacred secular and that hinders the worship of outsiders. Now, where was this market set up? It was set up in the court of Gentiles. The court of Gentiles was this huge courtyard that went around the temple complex. It was 30 acres, over 30 acres, to give you an idea of how big this is. It was outside the main section of the temple. It was the closest a non-Jew could get to the temple. So this part of the complex served a very important role in worship. It was, in one sense, an evangelistic part of the complex, where the Gentiles could enter and get somewhat close and experience some of the presence of worshiping Yahweh. But more than that, it was a place of prayer for the nations, a place that non-Jews could come and experience and entreat God in prayer. Isaiah 56:7 is what Jesus quotes as he teaches after overturning the tables. He says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And so the use of the court of Gentiles for a market effectively eliminated the one area of the temple that was available for outsiders to meet the Lord in prayer. Jesus hates religion that hinders outsiders from coming to him in faith. And really, it revealed a heart of temple worship at that time and leadership that was so inward focused. You know, they saw this big space and kind of thought, well, why should we waste this on outsiders when we could use it to serve our own purposes? Jesus hates worship that hinders outsiders. And therefore, Jesus overturned the tables, poured out the money bag, sent the animals and their dealers out. He instructed the people and he left. Peter notices the tree Jesus cursed. It's now withered. Mark doesn't tell us this fact until after the temple scene. My pastoral reading and assumption is that he wanted to paint for us a picture that the tree was withering away at the exact time that Jesus reveals the sickness in the temple. Just as Jesus exposes the sin and the greed and the pollution that was going on at the heart of Israel's worship, that at the same time the tree began to show its disease, start to wither and die. So that all could see the truth that although it may have looked green and strong and flourishing only a moment before, the truth was it was doomed and judged because there was no fruit. So what's the religion Jesus loves? Honestly, I'm not going to spend much time on this other than just to mention them. There are three words that Jesus mentions. All three words are words we're familiar with, concepts we're familiar with. But just as the disciples make a connection with the withered fig tree to Israel, Jesus teaches what true religion looks like, what relationship with him and worship with him is really like. Faith. The religion Jesus loves is faith in him. He cites a common metaphor in Judaism that was used to speak of God's ability to do the impossible. He says, "Do you believe that God has the power to take this mountain?" And you can just imagine that this is almost certainly true, that as he said this to his disciples, he was standing with the Mount of Olives on one side and the Dead Sea on the other. And he says, "Do you believe that God has the power to take this mountain and throw it into that sea?" Religion and worship that Jesus loves has a faith that believes God has the power to accomplish anything, to answer any prayer. which leads to prayer. Jesus then says to his disciples, therefore, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Religion Jesus loves is one that prays and prays boldly. And I will say, this isn't a promise that God will give you everything you ask for. And if you don't get something, it's because you didn't ask for it with enough faith. That theology doesn't make sense in light of other things Jesus said, other parts of Scripture. It doesn't make sense in accordance with his own prayer in Mark 14:36. No, we are to take what Jesus says here as highlighting that he desires followers who pray in faith. The religion Jesus loves is a religion of faith through prayer and mercy. As you worship, as you pray in faith, Jesus says, forgive. Show mercy to your brother, and then have confidence that God in heaven will show mercy to you. Extend grace and mercy to the outsider, to your enemy. Seek the unity and harmony in your relationship to other people, and you'll find peace in your relationship to God. The religion Jesus loved is marked with faith, prayer, and mercy. And one more thing. It destroys polluted worship. Mentioned before, this section, the meat of this Mark and sandwich, is often called Jesus cleansing the temple. In a way, that's true, but much of what we see is that he didn't so much intend to clean it as much as destroy it. See, Jesus curses the fig tree. He exposes the diseased heart in the Jewish religious worship. He wasn't there to redeem the temple, but destroy it. Because now worship was not going to go through some high priest or sacrifice behind a curtain. It was going to be centered in him. You can't clean an idol to make it God-honoring. No amount of bleach can purify it. You destroy it. And if polluted worship exists in your heart, it doesn't need to be cleaned or redeemed. It needs to be cut out and destroyed. And that's what I want you to think on this morning. To look closely at your worship, at your religion. Is it characterized with faith, prayer, and mercy? Is it polluted with foliage without fruit? Taking the sacred and making it commonplace? Is it polluted with being more inward focused and not welcoming outsiders? I spoke, as we walked through the parables, I spoke a few times about finding downstairs in the storage room that someone had a framed picture of Rembrandt's The Prodigal Returns. It's not the real one. Otherwise, we'd have a really nice building. No, just kidding. But I've mentioned, and I've had it up here for almost all the parable series, and it's just one of those paintings that you can get lost in and just keep finding more details. You see it for the first time, you think there's three or four characters. There's actually six people in that painting. The detail on the hands. I have spent a lot of time just kind of meditating and looking at that picture and what Rembrandt pictures there and how it relates to the story, the parable. It's one of those pictures you look closer and you just see more things. It gets deeper as you look closer at it. On the other hand, you have paintings, and I'm sorry for an art lesson because I'm not very good at art. So some of you that know it, just... On the other hand, you have Monet, who also painted beautiful things. But it's almost the opposite, because when he painted impressionists, so that as you stood back maybe 20 yards away, that even though they're just brushstrokes, that as you get back, they come together and make a beautiful picture. But one thing you never want to do when you're looking up at a Monet is get really close, because it gets really messy. And what I want to do for this last few minutes here is the band is going to play the first chorus of this song first, just themselves. And I want you to think through your worship, your religion, your heart. Is it characterized by some of these things we talked about that Jesus hates? Foliage without fruit, taking the sacred and making it commonplace, being inward focused, not welcoming outsiders? Or is it the type of faith that God loves, a faith that is based in a repentance and trust in Jesus Christ? A faith that believes God can do the impossible. A faith that is filled with prayer. Many have said that the prayer might be the best thermometer of where our relationship with the Lord is at. Is it filled with mercy and forgiveness? Think through your life and am I a Monet or am I a Rembrandt? What does it look like as I get closer? Bring that to the Lord today and then join us in singing.